Well, there you go. All right. On me. Not Christian's fault. Thanks, Christian, for doing sound today. That's awesome. Good morning, everybody. Glad to be here today. I don't know how I'm going to handle that introduction. I feel like Derek built me up to be really something special, and this is probably not going to be that impressive. So lower your expectations, all right? So we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're continuing in the series that Derek has had us in, looking at what it means to live and reflect God's glory. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we're going to be. But as we get to that, I want to kind of bring you back in a time machine back to the year 2005. And this is a time in our lives, Bethany and I. We have one child, Josiah, who's here this morning. He was a little guy, and we found out that we were expecting our second. And then we found out that it was going to be a little girl. And I remember going through the process of trying to choose a name. And I had assumed that it would be very similar to the first time around, which was basically I had a name that I liked, and then Bethany agreed with me, and that was the end of the story. But it did not prove to be the same kind of a process. My assumption was very, very false. And we ended up going through, I want to say, we bought the books, we went on the websites, we looked through everything, and every single name that I'd come up with, she would veto, and every name that she would come up with, it was terrible. And one of the things, if you ever go through a process like that, some of you can remember right back to these kind of moments, is that you start to learn how specifically that certain names in your life have very direct associations, right? So like you mention a name and you're like, oh, I knew someone like that back in middle school and they were not very nice. Or I had a teacher that had that name or whatever it may be. And we grappled with that. Maybe it means that we lived lives where we were very bullied as children. I don't know. Maybe that's why we struggled. But the truth of the matter is it was a real process. And the thing is, what we eventually we came to this name, Mercy, and we finally found a name that we're like, okay, we both agree on one name, which was a really good thing. But it's interesting how we have these natural associations, these assumptions that we bring to the table when we hear certain things. And what we're going to look at today is a continuation, building on what Derek started last week, of looking at this. Paul is unpacking for this Corinthian church the idea of what is the old covenant and what is the new covenant and how do these two things interact with each other. So our question today is this: how do we rightly look at the old covenant and how do we rightly live in the new covenant? So the old covenant being the things that were before Jesus was here. There's multiple covenants. Mostly we're talking about the Mosaic covenant here today, but we're going to kind of look comprehensively, Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the things that are prior to Jesus coming to earth, prior to Jesus giving up his life for us, making the sacrifice on the cross, bringing in this new resurrection reality, which ushered in the new covenant, which is what we all live in today. And Paul is trying to, basically, part of what he's trying to do in this this chapter is he's looking at the assumptions that they bring to the table. Because the Corinthian church, much like the church that we are in, most of the people in that church did not grow up with a Jewish lineage, all right? So because of what Christ had done, they were now grafted into this large spiritual family, and they didn't necessarily, they might have heard of Moses before, they might have been around the idea of the Torah because they weren't that far from, removed from that. I'm sure there were people in the church that might have had that lineage, but they were being grafted in. So they had this inheritance of this history. And they probably had their ideas about what it was or what it wasn't or who the Jewish people were or how they interacted with God. And Paul wanted to clarify two things. One is what the purpose of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the old way is, and then how Jesus has transformed and changed our interaction with that. And so that's a little bit of what we're looking at today. And so Paul paints all these word pictures. We're going to kind of go through some word pictures this morning. And when I was thinking of word pictures, it brought me back, again, maybe I'm just stuck on nostalgia this morning, but it brought me back to my childhood. And how many of you had a book that looked like this? There's a book I'm going to throw up on the screen. How many of you had a book like this in your house in the 90s? Okay, Children of the 90s, we unite, all right? So this is the Magic Eye. This was like a phenomenon in the mid-90s. 1993, the first Magic Eye came out. This was the second one. We had this on our coffee table as kids. And this, this is back when malls used to be filled with stores. This is back then. And in that time, there would be a kiosk in the mall, and there would be prints that people would put on their walls of this, or you could get the book. And what it is, it's a computer-generated image that on the surface looks basically, if you can put the next slide up for me, it basically looks like static from a television or something like that with some color mixed in, all right? Nothing really much to look at. Like, why would somebody put this on their wall? Well, that's because you're only looking at the surface of it. But what you can do here, and some of you are probably trying to do right now, but if you can kind of squint your eyes or get cross-eyed, really what it is you actually need to focus, and this is interesting, you have to focus beyond the surface. And when you focus beyond the surface, then a multidimensional image appears to the eye. And that's kind of what Paul is doing in this passage. And some of you are trying to grapple with it. I had to make sure I had an appropriate picture for it so that some people wouldn't be freaking out on this. But this is what Paul is doing. And this is the point of this is that today we're going to look beyond the surface. And we're going to start to see, hopefully, and unpack some of the multidimensional pieces of it. Because when it comes to the Old Testament, some of us we bring some associations. We bring some assumptions to it. And if you go to the next slide for me, this is the bad, incomplete picture. Okay, now, when I say bad and incomplete, because some of these things are just plain bad ways of thinking about the Old Testament, plain bad ways of thinking about the Old Covenant. Some of them are actually just incomplete ways, right? They're just not the full picture of what it is. And so some of the ways that we might interact with the Old Covenant or Old Testament is this, that we would say that it's all about the rules, right? So you start reading your Read Through the Bible plan January 1st, and by Valentine's Day, you're stuck in the middle of Leviticus, and you're like, what is going on? Like, what is up with all of these rules? And it's a chore, and you're like, I don't think that God is living in these words. Like, what is going on? It's also easy to think this, that like in the Old Testament, that God's just mad all the time. Like, God's just having a perpetual bad day, all right, from Genesis to Malachi. Like, that's what's going on. And that our interaction with God is that we need to be very afraid. And then finally, that the law was a broken system, the old way, the old covenant, was a broken system that Jesus fixed. Now, that's partially right, but it's not completely true. So let's look at a better picture, a more complete picture. I'm saying a full picture, but a more complete picture of the Old Testament, of the old covenant. This is really interesting, and this is one of the things that really made Scripture come to life to me. Think about the fact that when the law was given, and we're going to look at that in just a few moments. When the law was given, it was given primarily to a people that were being freed. They were freed slaves. They're just coming into liberty out of Egypt. They were nomadic. This was really a tribe of refugees. We know them as the nation of Israel because we know the rest of the story. But at the moment of revelation of the law, what was happening was in many ways a nomadic group of refugees were being given dignity and order in that moment. That doesn't mean that it's easy to read and get all the cultural context and every single verse in Leviticus just makes sense to us right now. But when you look at the Old Testament, when you look at the Levitical law, when you look at the covenants through the lens of the fact that what God is doing in that moment is he is taking these people who have no structure, no systems, no government, and he is putting in the bounds to raise the dignity and to preserve the nation of Israel through the ages, which God does through his grace and his mercy. So it offered dignity and order to Israel. The second thing is that God is not just, he's not just angry in the Old Testament. He is actually glorious. He is just. He is good. He is long-suffering. In many moments, he is so patient with the people of Israel who are perpetually complaining and going against the ways of the Lord. He preserves them. It also, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it brings us awareness of that we are dead in sin, as we'll see today. That's a really helpful thing. And this is a more complete thing, is that the law was a temporary system, we'll talk about that Jesus fulfilled. And the truth is, it's not the law that's broken, it's us that's broken. And what God brings as a repair is that he restores and redeems us. It's not the system that he is fixing. And that is what we will see on full display today. Let's pray together and then we'll dive into the scriptures. God, we thank you so much for your word, for it is life. There's nothing that I can say this morning that will really change anything, but we pray that your word would and your truth and your spirit would collide into our hearts. Help us to be open and available to you in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to start in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm kind of stealing back into Derek's time because he just decided this is where we're going to preach, but there's some things here that I think we need to draw backwards from things that Derek has already shared about. So verse 6 says this, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." And so the first word picture that we see, we talked about this last week, is this word picture of stone tablets and human hearts. Stone tablets and human hearts. What do we know about stone tablets? Well, just intuitively we know that they are rigid. It says here that they're written in ink. And the old system, the old covenant, really interacted. You think about like the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments give us instructions like, do not covet, right? And the old way was really all about the external expressions of our behavior. It was really about our behavior. And at best, the old covenant can provide for us regulations and ways of being that are God's best way, but at best, it'll only really be behavior modification. It's not really going to change the inside of us. It's going to just regulate the way that we act, the external expressions of it. But a human heart is soft tissue. A human heart, this is where the spirit intersects. And as you look at the New Testament, you start to see this way of interaction that is really more about our motives and our desires than it is about the motives and desires are the source and that the outcomes are the behaviors. And so we look at the New Testament, we see more things about Paul challenging us, like we think about the fruit of the Spirit. And it says, love, joy, peace, and patience. These are things that are inside of us, our motivations that then produce the behavior on the outside and bring transformation to us. So stone tablets and human hearts. I just think it was important to draw that bridge into last week's text. Verse 7, this is where we pick up today. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? I remember a couple weeks ago when Derek gave me the text that I get the opportunity to pick up. I'm like, oh, great. I get to talk about the ministry of death. Yes. Like, that is a great sermon title. We're going to get lots of downloads on that one. It's awesome. Let's put it on t-shirts, coffee mugs. Everyone will love that. It's going to be amazing. But again, as we're going to look today, we have to be careful of our assumptions. And Paul is drawing in this entire chapter from the Old Testament, and he's really referencing a lot from Exodus chapter 32 to 34. So I want to read for you a little bit of Exodus 34. You don't have to turn there right now, but I'm going to be in Exodus 34, verses 29, if you want to follow along. And this is what it describes. This is back into the life of Moses. This is on the other side. Moses had gotten the Ten Commandments. He had come down off. He'd found the golden calf, destroyed the golden calf, destroyed the tablets. God had given new tablets. And then we pick up here in verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, as he came down the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone. They were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, the skin of Moses, that the face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. And so there's this rhythm that's happening with Moses. And Moses goes off to the mountain, gets the revelation of the Lord. His face shines because he's interacting with the glory of God. He puts a veil over it because the people are actually afraid. It's so intense. And that is sort of the rhythm. So Moses goes off, brings the word back to the Lord, and has this interaction by himself with God and brings it back to the people. So we see in this passage now of the ministry of death. So we're going to draw the contrast between these two things. The ministry of death versus the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of death versus the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of death, what does that mean? Well, again, the misnomer here is that we're talking about the ministry of death is bad and the ministry of the Spirit is good. That's not what is being unpacked here. The ministry of death, it reveals to us our brokenness. The ministry of the Spirit restores and redeems our brokenness. I remember a few years ago, I have a friend in southern New Hampshire when we lived up there, and he owns a music store. It's a small music store in town, and he supplies all the school systems with their trumpets and their violins and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, beginner musicians often come into the store to get their new apparatus. And one of the things, if you're learning to play an instrument, and honestly, if you're trying to get better at an instrument, that's really helpful to you, is a metronome, right? So a metronome just basically, I mean, the old one that you kind of remember is like the hand that would go back and forth while you play the piano. Most of them are digital now. You can even have, I have a metronome on my phone and it beeps at a certain number, you know, so 85 beats per minute and it beats 85 times in a minute. And you try to play along with the metronome to stay with the metronome, to stay in rhythm. And it's funny because he would say that one of the most common things that would get returned to the store was metronomes. Because people would buy the metronome, they'd go home, they were learning how to play their instrument, and they'd be like, this metronome is just screwing up all the time. Like, I don't know what's wrong with it. It just keeps slowing down or it keeps speeding up. And they would bring the metronome back to the store and be like, you gave me a bad metronome. And he'd try to explain to them, like, I don't think the problem's the metronome. Eventually, he just kind of got to the point where he's like, okay, that's the broken one. He just put it back on the shelf and then give him a new one in Tennessee. You know, eventually, they figure out that the problem was not in the device. But the law and the covenant is really like a metronome, right? It is not bad. It just reveals to us what is going on. It's like if we are having a medical issue, like if we're overweight and all of a sudden we go on the scale and we get angry at the scale, like, stupid scale, like, what is up with this thing? Or if we were to go to get an MRI and we find out that we have a torn tendon and we're angry at the MRI machine. Like, it's an important thing to realize that the part of the purpose that God wove into the Old Testament and into the law and the covenants was that it was to be a thing to bring diagnosis. And that is not a bad thing. That is actually a gift that God gives to us. The ministry of the Spirit is the next step. It's not just showing us our brokenness, but it's convicting of us of our sin, moving us to repentance, comforting us, bringing us in. It's sort of, in some ways, the ministry of the Spirit is like the physical therapy side of it, where it's like we're working. Sometimes if you've been through physical therapy, it's not like always like the most pleasant thing in the world, right? Like, they basically are like, do this really painful thing and your arm will get better or whatever it is. And so it can be a hard thing. So again, it's not good versus bad. It's more diagnosis versus restoration. And that is an important thing for us to draw as a distinction. Moving on, verse 10. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, that's the old covenant, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. This is the contrast between these two things, the old covenant and its fading glory, and the new covenant and its surpassing and everlasting glory. As I mentioned before, the rhythm of Moses was this pattern. It was almost like a service station. Like, he had to plug in. Like, he had to go up. He had to take his Tesla up the mountain, right, and plug into the charging station and get the power source and then bring it back down the mountain to the people. That was the rhythm of the Old Testament. It was the Mosaic rhythm. His face would shine, but it would diminish. It was a diminishing glory. So he'd have to go back to the source in order to go connect to the source, unplug, go see the people. That was the rhythm of Moses. But in Christ, in the Spirit, in the new covenant, here's the thing. We don't have to go up the mountain to plug into the source anymore. God has given us the source inside of us, perpetual resources of glory inside of us. And I don't know if, I mean, I think we all know this, but I wanted to say this to you today. Think about this reality. Moses, the beloved leader, we have it better than Moses. We have it better than Moses. Let that sink in today. You have access. I have access. We have access anytime to God, anywhere. And yet, the tendency of our nature is to revert back to that old system, to go back to that old way. So we start to turn even things like going to church into the old system. It's like, okay, I need to go back to Chapel of the Cross, my Mount Sinai, and I need to get the power source. I hope the pastor preaches a good sermon so that it can carry me through this. I hope I get enough glory on my face so that diminishing glory will sustain me through the week. I hope that they sing the songs that I really like so that I can make it through my week and that song will be on my heart. We start to think about even our devotional time, which is a powerful, meaningful gift from God. But we start to think about it as if, like, we keep score, and it's like if we don't plug into the source, then we all of a sudden we don't have the presence of God in us. Like, that's old covenant thinking. And here's the way I would say it to you today. We need to be careful about turning following Jesus into trying to be like Moses. We need to be careful about turning following Jesus into trying to be like Moses. That we need to get our fix or our fill, whatever, however you want to describe it. We start to live in that old method, that ministry of death, rather than the ministry of the Spirit. We're saved by grace, and yet we spend our time trying to earn God's favor back. It's like we know the gift of grace is free, but we spend our time trying to earn it back, pay it back. Paul is basically saying this. He's like, that old operating system, like if, on your phone or on your computer, the old operating system, it no longer works. And we're trying to run programs and run our lives and run our systems on the old operating system. And God is saying there's a new operating system, a new government, a new ministry that has taken over for the old way. Verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, verse 14. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. And this is our great hope, verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And this is, again, one of the central contrasts that Paul's driving at here. It's the veiled versus the unveiled. The veiled versus the unveiled. The veil being a barrier, a shield, something that did not show the full story, something that was diminishing. And if we were to expand it out, we don't have time to do all that today, but there's other pictures of this in the Old Testament, like in the tabernacle where there was the veil that separated the holy place, the same in the temple. And if you go into the New Testament, we see in Matthew in his account of the crucifixion of Jesus that because of Jesus, that veil that separated that only the one guy, only the high priest could go in once a year to the holy place is now torn in two and everyone has access. And it's the same thing that is being driven at here in 2 Corinthians, that it is now unveiled. It is now open. It is on display. It is fully accessible. And when anyone, this is important, when anyone turns to Christ, the veil is removed. The veil is removed. And the following verses really are the application today. The following verses are where Paul kind of pivots from painting these word pictures to explaining what this actually means for his people, for the Corinthians and for us. Verse 17, what does it mean to live in this unveiled reality? Well, here's one thing. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we see this throughout this passage, but here is the point that Paul is driving at. The Spirit gives us freedom, boldness, and hope for today. And all those words are important. The Spirit gives us freedom, boldness, and hope for today. Verse 12 reminds us, we have this, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are very bold. What a declaration. We are very bold. There is freedom, and there's hope for today. And here's one of the things. In the Old Testament, all of their hope was future hope. All of their looking was future looking. We want to get to the other side of the Red Sea. We want to go into the Promised Land. All of these pictures and portraits that are foreshadowing the coming of Christ, the Messiah, who would fulfill all things and bring in this new kingdom, which we now know as the new covenant. All of their looking, their gazing, their was all about the future. But in the New Testament, Jesus comes and he says, the kingdom of God is now in your midst. He doesn't say, so here's where we have to be careful. Yes, we have the hope of eternity and glory, but we have hope today. We have hope in this moment. Our hope is not just a someday hope. It is a present reality, a present hope. It is a now thing. Your freedom is not a someday freedom. Your boldness is not a someday boldness. This is our ministry. Verse 18, and we all, I highlighted those words, we all, because this is another thing where we can trip up. We bring a lot of assumptions. The natural way that most of us read the Bible, especially from a Western perspective, especially in the decades of Christianity that we've grown up into. I grew up in It's you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus, right? You need to accept Jesus into your heart. And I'm not saying those things are bad. Those are great constructs. But the truth is that the New Testament was not written just to me. It was not written just to you. It was written to us. And the reason that's so important is because it will change the way you read your Bible. If you start to look in the New Testament, how much of the Bible, how many times that Jesus is talking, how many times that Paul's talking, how many times of the letters, the context of the conversation is in the plural. It is not in the singular. And so that's why we have a church. That's why we have life groups. That's why we live these things out, because our faith is personal, but it's not private. All right, that's the false lie of our culture and our society, is that our faith, oh, faith's a private thing. Not according to the Bible, not according to Scripture. For all of us, for we all. And this is the other change, is that in the Old Testament, we look at the Mosaic example. Moses goes up on the mountain. One guy goes up on the mountain, and he comes down the mountain, and he speaks for the Lord. And in the New Testament, we are the priesthood of believers. It's for all of us. It's not for some of us. It's not for the people with certain gifts or certain abilities, the people that can speak or sing, or the people that can do certain things in the life of the church. No, the community of faith is where these things are lived out. That seems so simple, but this was revolutionary when Paul wrote this, and it should be revolutionary for us. For we all, continuing on in that verse, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. The way I kind of summarize this application is God's glory is revealed in our transformed lives. Where do we see the glory of God? Where do we experience the glory of God? Well, yes, we can experience it in nature. We can go up to Franconia Notch. We can see a beautiful sunset. We can go to the Grand Canyon. But the imperative of the New Testament is that the place that we see the glory of God is in our lives and the way that God changes us. And the way that God changes us. The power and the glory and the demonstration of the glory of God, there's nothing more powerful than a life that's transformed by God. There's nothing more powerful than a community, a church that is transformed by God. How has God transformed you? It's not a competition, all right? There's not the people that get more of it or less of it. Just because your testimony wasn't, you know, for years I wallowed in sin and shame and whatever. We're all redeemed, all right? It's not like, I know like I grew up in the era of like, you know, learn to share your testimony, which is an important thing, but like it almost, you start to become a competition. It's like if you weren't a drug dealer and an addict and now like your life is transformed, and then some of you, that might be your story and God will use that story. But the truth is, I once was dead and I'm made alive in Christ. And that's a powerful testimony. And God is changing me day by day. The person I was 15 years ago is not the person I am today. The person I was a year ago. Where is it in your life? Where is the change that God has revealed? Where are the patterns of grace? Where is the fruit of Spirit more evident in your life today than it was a year ago? How is God working it out? And it's not perfect, right? Faith is not a straight line. It's not like it's just like up and to the right in our faith journey. But how is God transforming your life so that the glory of God, it says from one degree to another degree. It's going to be this process of sanctification that reveals the glory of God day by day in our lives. Where can I see the glory of God? A changed life and a changed people. And the last part of verse 18, and this is an important thing that Paul ends with for a reason. Again, to read that verse, he says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this is where he ends. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In all of this, and this is a huge change from the old covenant ways in terms of the way that we think, it's not about us just becoming better versions of ourselves. God is the one who transforms lives. It's the work of God. Dallas Willard said it this way, faith is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Faith is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. What does that mean? It says, well, God invites us into this work, right? He says, come along. We're going to work on you together. But what he is opposed to is thinking that that's the way that what I do is going to earn more of God's merit and God's favor in my life. This next week at Berea, we have a camp in New Hampshire, a camp in Maine. We're welcoming our staff in. And our first wave of summer staff are coming in, and we'll be training them and getting them ready for the summer. And we have well over 1,000 kids that are going to come to camp this summer, and we always see God move in powerful ways. There's something beautiful about getting away and being in that environment and being surrounded by things. But here's the thing. I'm going to tell you the same thing that I'll tell them, which is simply this. There's nothing we can do this summer apart from the Spirit of God that can change a life. That is God's work. And we need to remember that. Whatever context you're in, marketplace, whatever workplace you're in, whatever school you're in, God wants to reveal his glory, but he's the one who is going to do the work. God alone is the one who can change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. He is the only one who can take off the veil, and he is the only one who can redeem the broken. God has invited us to come, to experience, to see, to be changed, and even to labor in his fields, but not to earn favor, but to be transformed. Let that be our prayer. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this time and these moments together this morning. And God, I pray that you would bring to life the word of God in our lives. I pray that the next time we open up the Old Testament, we might see it a little differently. I pray that you would help us to dig into you. And God, I pray that you would help us to live in these realities. God, help us to abandon this old way of thinking, that we have to go up some mountain to get to you, that we have this diminishing amount of your presence that's based on our own performance. The story of the gospel, the story of the cross, the story of the empty tomb is that God came down the mountain to us, and he dwells among us, and the temple is now our hearts, and our lives display your glory. And God, I pray that we would realize that's for all of us, all who believe in you. It's in your great and your matchless name, the name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen.